Going to turn to the Psalms again for our meditation this evening. Psalm 119 and we're looking at the portion from verse 57 to 64. Over lunch, we were talking about the Psalms. And for those of us in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, the Psalms are very important. We sing them in all our services, and we love the Psalms. And yet, as it was pointed out, we don't often preach from the Psalms. We should perhaps preach more often from the Psalms. There are those who say that there are certain psalms that are messianic. But it is my conviction that every psalm refers to Christ, from Psalm 1 through to Psalm 150, that every psalm refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. So every psalm, in my opinion, is a messianic psalm. Now we know that Psalm 119 refers essentially to the Word of God. And although, like the rest of Psalm 119, in this passage before us tonight from verse 57, there is a focus on the Word of God, it also has a slightly different emphasis. And the emphasis is on the application of the Word, particularly as it relates to the life of the child of God. Indeed, this psalm could well be entitled The Marks of the Godly Believer. If we want to see how we should live, there is no better portion in the Word of God than this section of Psalm 119. Now we're going to look at seven marks. Now don't be too alarmed. You don't have to bring your sleeping bags. There'll be seven fairly short sections to this psalm. So we look at the marks of the godly believer. First of all, his happiness is found in God. His happiness is found in God. Verse 57. You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. You are my portion, O Lord. In other words, what the psalmist is saying is, Lord, you are everything I need. You are my portion. I don't need anything else. As long as I have you, that's all I need. So the happiness of the child of God, he knows that God is his portion both in this life and in the life to come. His happiness is not found in the acquisition of things, nor in yet in attaining prominence or position in this world. Now, I have to say, there's nothing wrong with having things. There's nothing wrong with attaining position in society. God himself chooses to bestow both wealth and position on some of his people. We see that throughout the scriptures. We see it, we see it, for example, in David. We see it in Abraham. We see it in some of the prophets of the Old Testament. We see that God, from time to time, gives people wealth and position in society. So these things are not wrong in themselves. But these things are not to be sought as ends in themselves. The child of God should be more than satisfied with the knowledge of God and of his wonderful salvation in Christ. It's important for us to be able to say, you are my portion alone, O God. You are my portion. If I have you, then I have everything that I need. I may not have what my neighbours have. I may not be well thought of in society. I may find it a struggle economically, but Lord, if I have you, there's nothing else that I need. So that's the first thing. The first mark of a true believer is happiness or contentment with God. There's a wonderful verse in the New Testament, isn't there? It says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And that's what the psalmist here is saying. You are my portion, O Lord. But there's something else in this 57th verse, and this is the second point. His rule in life is the law of God. His rule in life is the law of God. He says, I have said that I would keep your words. For the believer, his guidance and direction in life comes from the word of God, and not from the worldly sources of wisdom that characterize the majority of mankind. We don't find our direction and our wisdom from the stars, from the astrologers. We don't find our direction in life from women's magazines or lifestyle coaches. For the believer, every part of the life of the believer should be ordered by the teaching of the Word of God. Let's think about some of them. His family life. The family life of the believer should be ordered and regulated by the Word of God. So as a husband, how I treat my wife should be regulated by the Word of God. Not by what other people do or say, but by what the Word of God says. And what does the Word of God tell me to do? It says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So believing husbands are to give themselves for their wives. In other words, they're to think of her welfare above their own, as Christ did for us. Wives are to be submissive to their own husbands. And that goes against worldly teaching. And yet that's what the Word of God says. And so the believer says, as we read here in verse 57, I have said that I would keep your words. And Lord, your word tells me, as a wife, that I'm to be submissive to my husband. And so every believer, the life of every believer should be ordered by the Word of God. His family life, the bringing up of his children, the children, their lives too are to be ordered and regulated by the Word of God. They are to be obedient to their parents. His business life, his working life, is to be regulated by the Word of God. There should be no difference between a believer at work and at church. And so often there is. So often what we are when we gather together in worship is one thing, and what we are when we go to our work tomorrow morning is different. Shouldn't be. The whole of our working life should be regulated by the Word of God. If I can share with you a story that or something that happened during our service in Peru. We lived for a while in the jungle, and there was a young girl. She was 17, 18 years of age. Jobs were very, very hard to come by in that particular place. And she got a job and liked the job. She was working in an office. And she came to me one day and she said, my boss has told me that I have to work on Sunday. She said, what do I do? Now, it would have been easy for me to say, you just don't do it. I wouldn't lose my job. You see, her boss said to her, If you don't go in, then if you don't go in on Sunday, then you needn't bother coming on Monday. What do I do? She was earning a wage, keeping her widowed mother, no other wage coming into the house. So what do you do? So we read the scriptures together, and we prayed together, and I shared with her what the Word of God said. She came to see me later on in the week, and she said, "You are right. Those that honour God, God will honour." She said, "I didn't go in on Sunday, but I went in on Monday, and he said nothing. And we just continued with the work." So the rule of life is the Word of God. And we are to be faithful to the Word of God in our business, our working life, no matter what. What about our leisure time? Is our leisure time regulated by the Word of God? Or is it regulated by worldly issues? I can't answer that for you. You must answer that. Is how we spend our money directed by the law, by the rule, by the Word of God? Our friends, who we marry, and so on. Are all these things regulated by the Word of God? They should be. You see, that's what the psalmist says here. He says, "I have said that I would keep your words." And that's what we say, don't we? Especially when we come into membership of the church. We promise that we'll keep God's laws. We promise that we'll direct our lives according to His Word. Do we do it? So his rule of life is the law of God. And then the third aspect of this, these marks of the true believer, is that he finds his resources in God. Verse 58, "I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word." And when I say his resources are found from God, that leads me on to say that he should be a man of prayer. And what does he pray for? And we get that in verse 58. He prays for the favor of God. He prays that God will be merciful to him. And all of us need to recognize that we constantly need the mercy of God. We sometimes think of needing the mercy of God when we become a Christian. To trust in Christ, we need God's mercy. But surely we should recognize that even as a believer, we constantly incur the wrath of God by reason of our own sin and because of our disobedience, because we do not always walk in the way of God. And so we constantly need the favor of God. And so if we truly realize that all our resources come from God, then we pray for his mercy to enable us to do what we have said that we will do. "I have said I would keep your words, but Lord, I don't always do it. Have mercy on me. I need your mercy to enable me to do this." But as well as that, this psalm says that as he seeks his resources from God, he pleads for the favor of God, but he does so with great intensity, with my whole heart. So often, the prayers of believers are half-hearted and perfunctory. We sometimes criticize those in churches like the Episcopal Church who read off their prayers. But don't we do something similar so often? That our prayers week by week, day by day, could be the same. Almost as though they were rote prayers. These are so unlike the prayers of our Saviour. He agonized in prayer. He spent whole nights in prayer, as we have in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. Do we ever have that intensity of prayer that Jesus had when he was so weighed down with concerns that his heart was exceeding sorrowful even unto death? You see, that's what the psalmist says that we should do here. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Sometimes our prayers are so half-hearted, aren't they? We need to seek that great intensity in our praying. But then, as well as that, we need to pray according to the promises of the Word of God. God is always faithful to his own promises. And so to base our prayers upon what he has promised is to be sure that he will hear and answer. C.H. Spurgeon puts it very well when he says this. The best praying man is the man who is most believingly familiar with the promises of God. After all, prayer is nothing but taking God's promises to him and saying to him, do as thou hast said. Prayer is the promise utilized. A prayer which is not based on a promise has no true foundation. God has promised wonderful things, hasn't he? God has not promised us health. He hasn't promised us material prosperity. But he has promised forgiveness. He has promised cleansing. He has promised strength to resist the evil one. And he has promised his constant, continual promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so that's the second thing. The third thing, his resources are found in God and through prayer. The fourth thing, his desire is to obey the Lord. Look at verses 59 and 60. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. The desire of the Christian is to obey the Lord. And there are three things here. First of all, he carefully reflects upon his ways. That's what the psalmist says, doesn't he? I thought about my ways. The Puritans and the Covenanters spoke much about examination, self-examination. He considers his past sins and failures. Self-examination is very important. We're very quick to examine other people, aren't we? We're very quickly to point out the faults and the failings of other people. But do we really examine our own hearts? Do we examine ourselves to see really where we are with God? Self-examination is always profitable for the believer. Now, introspection can be overplayed and it can be harmful. But we do need to examine ourselves, not just to see if we are of the faith, but to examine ourselves to see if truly we are walking in the ways of the Lord, to see if we are being obedient. I don't know whether it's ever happened to you, but it has to me. When we've been sitting in a worship service and the preacher has brought some point out that has struck home to us, and we've said, I must get that sorted out. I must deal with that. And then we go out of the building and it's gone from our heads. And we never think about it again. Self-examination is important. But not just that. He carefully reflects upon his ways, but then he changes his behavior and attitudes when required. That's what he says. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. So as he examined himself, he saw some areas where he was going wrong, and he said, I'm going to change that. I'm going to deal with that issue. And the third thing that he had is, not only does he change his behavior and his attitudes, but that obedience will be immediate. He said, I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. So examination, desire to change, and action in changing. And as believers, we should never delay in putting into practice the Word of God. When the Word of God commands us to do something, we should do it immediately. Because if you look at it this way, to delay is to disobey. To delay is to disobey. Fifthly, he is faithful in trial. Verse 61. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks to you. He is faithful in trial. I have a quotation here from Matthew Henry. We must never think the worse of the ways of God for any trouble we meet with in those ways, nor fear being losers by our religion at last. We must never think the worse of the ways of God for any trouble we meet with in those ways, nor fear being losers by our religion. Trials do come to the believer. Sometimes they come to refine him. The Word of God talks about being refined as silver or gold are being refined in the fire. And that sometimes happens to believers. God brings us through painful, difficult places in order to refine us, in order to make us better, in order to make us purer. So sometimes these trials come to refine him. Sometimes these trials and tests come precisely for that reason, to test us, to see if our faith is genuine. It's easy to profess, isn't it? It's easy to say that we are believers. Do we show that we're believers when trials come? When things are going well, it's easy to profess Christ. But what about when things go wrong? When we get sick? When we lose our job? When things just generally don't seem to be going well? When everything that we've planned suddenly falls to the ground? Sometimes God tests his people by trial. Sometimes these trials come to rebuke him for his sin. But for whatever purpose they are sent, they must never drive the believer away from God. He has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He says, the cords of the wicked have bound me, but I've not forgotten your law. I'm in distress, I'm under trial. It's hard, but Lord, I haven't forgotten you, and I haven't forgotten your law. So he is faithful under trial. The sixth mark of the believer, in verse 62, he will always have a thankful heart. At midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. And the Bible has a lot to say about thankfulness. Giving thanks to God is of such fundamental importance in the scripture that the Bible mentions the failure to give thanks as part of the reason for the judgment of God against mankind. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 says this: because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Then the next little bit: neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So because they were not thankful, God's judgment came upon them. And we should we not be a thankful people? Thankful for temporal blessings. Thankful for life, for health, for strength. We read in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about what you wear. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. God will provide. God provides all these things. We should be thankful for the temporal blessings that we have. And we should also be thankful for the spiritual blessings that come to us. Salvation, union with Christ, adoption, eternal life. Can you imagine? Should we not be thankful that the eternal sovereign God of heaven has adopted us into his family? Isn't that staggering? That God would take such as us to be in his family. We should be thankful for the indwelling Spirit. And we should be thankful for everything necessary for life and godliness. We cannot live this life without Christ. We cannot live this life without the help of the Spirit of God. And we should be thankful. But there's another thing that we should be thankful for. We should be thankful for trials. It's hard to be thankful for trial, isn't it? And yet, we're told that we should be. If you look at James chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4, or 2 to 4 rather, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Doesn't Paul say in that very familiar verse, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And it's easy to say that when everything's going well, isn't it? All things work together for good. But then when the trials come, it's much harder to say all things work together for good. Even these unpleasant things, even these uncomfortable things, they work together for good for those who love God. And a proper understanding of God's sovereignty and his providence in working all things together for good to those who love him is a bedrock of thanksgiving. You see, we're not left to the ups and downs of fortune. God is working out his purposes in our lives. And we have a God who loves us, a God who has chosen us in him, a God who has sent his Son to die for us. If he brings unpleasant circumstances to us, it's for our own good. We might not recognize it, but he knows better than we do. He is the all-wise God. He knows what's best for our souls and for our own development. Such a perspective is also the antidote for ingratitude and complaining. To be thankful for what God does. And seventhly, he will have a love and a concern for the people of God. Verse 63, I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 32 and 33, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. The companionship that one believer has with the other, who shares in their afflictions. I want to read for you a fairly extensive commentary from John Gill. He says this. I remember this was written in the 17th century. The 18th century. I'm a companion of all them that fear thee. Not of the rich and mighty, much less of the wicked and ungodly, but of such who have the true fear of God upon their hearts and before their eyes, who fear the Lord and his goodness, and truly served and worshipped him. Even all of these, whether poor or rich, of whatever condition or of whatever nation, being no respecter of persons, with these he was a partner in the blessings of the covenant, in the promises of it, in the graces of the Spirit, and in a right and meekness for that same eternal glory and happiness. He went in company with them to the house of God and joined with them in all acts of religious worship. He conversed privately with them about what God had done for the souls of him and them. He delighted in their company. He sympathized with them in their troubles and was a companion with them in their tribulation, sorrows and sufferings, as well as in their joys and comforts. That's a great quote. And it speaks of the brotherhood of those who are believers in Christ. We share the afflictions of God's people. We share the joys. And it's hard sometimes. If things are not going well with us in our congregation, it's hard to rejoice that God is blessing somewhere else, that God is dealing graciously with them when he seems not to be doing so with us. It's sometimes difficult to share in the tribulations and the trials of others of God's people. And yet he says, I am companion to all those who fear you. I'm companion of those who worship in a different way than we do. I'm a companion to those who don't speak my language. I'm a companion to those who have different views from me. But they're believers, and so they're my companion, my brother, my sister. I love them, and I will share with them. And so the whole attitude of the child of God who seeks to demonstrate the marks of the true believer is summed up in the final verse. He says, the earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. The believer will seek to live in humble dependence upon God, the God of all majesty in grace, in the sure and certain knowledge that he will supply all that is needed to enable him to live as a faithful follower of Christ. When we look at these seven things, we could well despair, couldn't we? So I can never live up to that. I'm so far away from that. I don't know how I could ever reach it. Teach me your statutes. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. God is a merciful God, a gracious God. And as we seek him, and as we ask him, as we plead with him, to let us fulfill these things, that we might live lives as believing Christians, and that other people looking at us may be able to see the marks of a follower of Christ.